You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Hello. Everyone has had a good lunch. I had smash burger, so I'm feeling heavy right now. But it's 1:30, and we want to go ahead and get started. And so let me pray for us, and then I'm going to just really briefly introduce myself, and then we'll get started because there's a lot to be said in a very short period of time. We may not even say it all, but we want to do as much as we can. And I appreciate you being here for this breakout session. Let me pray for us. Father, we give you thanks for everything that we have gained in these few days. What an evidence of your grace, what an inheritance you've given to us. And we pray that not one word that we have heard would fall idle to the ground, but it would take root in our hearts and equip us to be faithful to you first and foremost. And because of faithfulness to you and your faithfulness to us, that we would be faithful to others, those who are slow movers, like many of us are, those who are reluctant, those who lack confidence. We pray you would help us to be a source of help and hope to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, I just want to thank you for being a part of this breakout session. There are many other great sessions that you could be in. My name is Rush, and I'll tell you just a couple of things about me so we have some sense of knowing each other. I pastor a six-year-old church plant in Columbus, Ohio. I have a wife and five kids from 14 down to 3.5. Our kids are homeschooled. It's very busy in our house. And I'm also an ACBC certified counselor. Very happy to be a part of ACBC and a part of this conference. I also work part-time on the side for those who have interest in writing or you have resources that you think should be published. I work part-time on the side as what's called an acquisitions editor for P&R Publishing. So I oversee all the counseling books. So you have ideas, I want to hear them. And that's the only pitch I need to make about that. I'd love to talk with you sometime. But we have a little sense of getting to know each other here. And I'm grateful that you're in this breakout session. This is a breakout session I'm happy to do because this is a breakout session I need. I, like many of the people I counsel, tend to be a slow mover. I often don't respond as quickly as I should to my own needs for soul care, among others. I'm often struggling to be as engaged as I could. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have remaining sin. And I know that there's lots of people around me that are just the same way. So I'm happy to go through this one because it's helping me even developing it and talking about it. And then I hope that it will help us to reach others as well. Well, I want to start with just a couple of questions, and we're going to have some answers from you guys. So you can just raise your hand or shout out some thoughts that you have along the way when I ask you different questions. And here's really the first one. What interests you about this topic? There are lots of other sessions you could be in right now. So what is particularly interesting to you, or you feel a need to be in here for this hour? Well, how would you answer that question? You can shout out an answer, raise your hand. Oh, all of them are reluctant. I find the same thing. Something about us, isn't there? Someone over here. Say it again. Oh, repeat the question. He said all of my counselees are reluctant. Every one of them. Someone else. Yes, right here.
Lots of my friends.
Become a counselee?
Yeah.
Yeah.
They know they need a little bit of this.
Sure. Even lots of our friends, people that are close to us, are reluctant, he says.
And
family members. We all have family members, and we all, I think, probably have some experience with trying to help someone see the value of biblical counseling. It can be a strange kind of thing to think about, depending on where somebody comes from.
I want to understand.
Okay. She said it would be helpful to think more about what reluctance in counseling is and how we can think about it. Some people, yeah, have had counseling before and it just has not worked the way they desired, or they have some concern. There is a bunch of men, he says, in this room who are prideful and stubborn. That's true. Thank you. And all of us.
I get a spouse who brings another spouse in who's reluctant.
Oh, there's another interesting dynamic. Well, here's what's happening. It's a great thing about a session where everybody's participating is you have begun answering my second question, which is, what do you think of when you think of reluctance? Who are these people that you have on your mind when you look through the program and you see at 1:30 on Wednesday, there is this session on reluctance and how we can help those people? I wonder if there's anybody else that wants to say something about that, of what you have in mind when you think of reluctance in counseling the people that you're trying to help.
I think sometimes people want us to do something for them, and really it's about teaching them to do something with God for themselves, and there's that reluctance to enter into that part of the teaching.
Okay. That's a great example. She said there are some people who have a certain expectation in biblical counseling. They want something done for them, and they have a kind of reluctance about whether that can happen.
Well, a lot of times they're reluctant to look at what their need is, and deflecting to somebody else in relationship.
Okay. So we have a certain kind of reluctance within reluctance, of whether it has to do with reluctance to look at a particular part of the counseling process or particular person.
Sometimes we're left with the feeling that we're trying harder than they are.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure.
I have a couple of young ladies that have been sexually abused in their past, and they want help and they want to get better. But the idea of confronting those things is so terrifying that they come forward and go back, come forward and go back, come forward. And I want to know how to get them to come forward.
Sure. I really appreciate what you're saying, because she's getting at something that's very important. We know as biblical counselors that we must address people as whole people, as the whole person, including everything about their lives. And of course, we are heart-focused. We want to see real, lasting biblical change, and that happens ultimately on the inside at the level of roots, but we also know that there are very real influences and circumstances that have happened that can be provocations, temptations to be reluctant. So that's very good. Well, as we move forward here, I'm going to go through a few slides, and then we'll have another opportunity to share together. I want to begin here by just framing this issue. I'm sorry. Yes, that's it. Framing this issue some in basic terms of what we mean by reluctance in the time that we have here. Two kinds of being reluctant. Many of us are thinking of these two kinds of people, these two kinds of counselees. One, those who are reluctant to even enter into counseling to begin with. Those are the people that we feel like we need to have some kind of apologetic about biblical counseling, to persuade them that they need this, or even if they know they need help, we need to persuade them, or we feel we should persuade them to actually take part, and they're just reluctant. They're slow to actually begin. And then we have others who, for one reason or another, find their way into counseling, but then once they're there, they just seem reluctant to engage within counseling. We're sitting together, we're spending time, and we're just having a hard time maybe getting their participation or opening up dialogue that we need to have as biblical counselors so that we can gain the necessary information so that we can bring biblical truth to them. So as we think about this, I just want to frame this out in some simple ways there. And there's also a lengthy list of reasons why, we've said some of them already, why counselees might be reluctant in these two ways. And trying to prepare for a myriad of different reasons or examples is a daunting task. And so I don't think that we can tackle something like that in this brief time that we have together. So what I would rather do is to give us a basic plan for ministry to reluctant counselees. Now, as we get to know each other and we talk about counseling, you would quickly find that I am really kind of a one-hit wonder. I have had biblical counseling training from a few key people, and there are certain things that have stuck at the center of my view of counseling and discipleship, and they are my bread and butter. And I go back to them over and over again. And that's what I ultimately want to begin with here, is to share with you what is this three-part plan for ministry. It goes far beyond a certain kind of counselee. It has to do with everything that I know to do in biblical counseling comes back to at least beginning with this fundamental plan, and I hope it may help some of you. You may be able to take it and add it to the things you already do, or you may already have a kind of paradigm for biblical counseling that you practice. You could add it in there, and there are others here who this may be life-changing for you, something simple that you can hold on to and you can put to use even right now, not just in formal counseling, but even in general discipleship, some kind of pastoral care, even just friendship and one-on-one kind of discipleship and counseling. So I want to share this plan with you first and then see how we can apply it to this question of reluctant counselees. So this is my three-part plan for ministry. It's not original to me. It's been given to me in particular. I learned it from someone named Robert Jones, who has been a great mentor of mine, and I don't know that I know anything about biblical counseling that I haven't in some way learned from him, and so this is something that's come to me through his influence on my life. So this is my three-part plan for personal ministry. It's easy to remember with just three words. It's enter, understand, bring. First, what I aim to do in biblical counseling or any kind of discipleship or kind of personal ministry with any person anyway, is I try to begin with entering that person's world. I want to enter his or her world and really get to know and then begin to understand what this person is going through, and for them to come to a point of trusting me and knowing that I'm here with them. I'm in their world and I'm seeking to really walk with them. That's number one. Number two, I want to understand his or her need. I want to really understand through the biblical lens what is going on in this person's life. Often I find that as I begin to understand the needs of another person, God shines that same light on my own heart, and there's a dual benefit. I start to see ways that I need to change, and I begin to understand my own heart in the process of counseling. And then third, I want to bring this person Christ and his answers. So let me flesh this out a little bit in more detail as we think about it together. This three-part plan for personal ministry is, I find it a number of places throughout the scriptures. In particular, one that has been very helpful to me is Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. This is what it says. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now, as we look at this passage, I think that you can see these three parts of this plan for personal ministry work out in exactly what Jesus was always doing in his earthly ministry. One, he was entering the world of other people. And we know that he did that in one incredible way by literally entering our world through his incarnation, coming into our fallen world and becoming like us, walking with us. And that's what we read about here in a specific example of day-to-day ministry for Jesus. He was going through all the cities and villages. He was entering the world of other people. He was with them, next to them, knowing them, interacting with them, building relationships with them. But he also, in the course of his ministry, was understanding them. You see that he understood what their real needs were. It says, seeing the people, he understood them and he felt compassion for them because he understood that they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He knew their true need, the true need of their hearts is that they needed a shepherd. And then third, you see the third part of the plan and what he was consistently doing everywhere that he went. Having entered the world of other people and understood their need, he is then bringing to them himself and his answers. Do you catch that in the passage? He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So this is the three-part plan for personal ministry that I cling to every single day, in every single meeting, every single case with every single counselee. And it could be that some of you here are learning like the rest of us, and this is something that you could begin practicing. And it may become, like for me, something that is second nature to you. That anytime you have an opportunity to help someone, you often feel what I feel. Where do I begin? What do I do first? Well, this is a big help to me because I can remember this and I can put this into practice. I want to enter this person's world. I want to love this person, get close to this person. I want to open up a real relationship with this person. That peer-to-peer kind of relationship that we have in biblical counseling, which is unique. We don't find that in any other kind of care for souls that the world knows. It's usually this one where the counselor is the one with all the answers, talking down to the counselee. But that's not what we do. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus enters into the world of others, and we, like them, understand them because we like them. Well, let's take this three-part plan and begin with enter and explain a little more of what we mean by each of these parts of the plan. So let's start with enter his or her world. What do we mean when we talk about entering someone's world? We mean that we must move toward people first with the warmth of Christian hope. So we move toward people as more than friends, as more than merely a person with answers. We enter the world of other people as fellow sinners and sufferers. We enter into their world as people who need the very same counsel, help, hope, instruction, correction, admonishment, teaching, and go on that they need. We enter their world as people who are like them, and yet as people who have hope to offer. And why do we have hope to offer? Because we have experienced that hope. That hope has been given to us. And we are now an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to do for others in a similar way what Jesus has done for us by entering our world. So entering the world of a reluctant person we know is going to take some things from us. It's going to take time. It's going to take thought and energy. And often, it's going to take more of those things than we anticipate. But as we enter the world of other people, our ultimate goal is to please God. We have Christ and His glory and the knowledge of who He is and what He has done for us on our hearts, and we want to please Him. We want to glorify Him in the way that we are approaching other people. So we come to them in this Christ-like way, wanting to see this other person entrust himself or herself to us. And of course, what does that mean? We want them to entrust themselves to Christ. So we have a kind of incarnational ministry to people that is unique because we know Christ, the one who's incarnated for us. We can enter their world and we are calling them to Christ. It may be that we're calling people to Christ to be converted and place their trust in Him by repentance and faith to become a Christian, but we call them over and over again, just as we need. We're calling them back to Christ time and time again. We spend time reaching out to our reluctant counselees, and we keep our goals in mind as we do that. There are three questions as we think about entering another person's world that we want to become good at answering. And these are three questions that I think every reluctant person, and we're going to talk about a few different kinds of reluctant people in a few minutes. I think these are questions that all reluctant counselees are asking. They're asking a question, do you care about me? A number of people who gave answers at the beginning of our time said something just like that. We have counselees who aren't quite sure for one reason or another whether we care about them. And I think the very best thing that we can do is to enter their world first. It's easy for me, because I like to see people changed and helped. I like to fix a problem when I see it. It's easy for me to jump forward to that part three very quickly, because I think I've got the answers, I've got a lot to say, and often without entering someone's world, I just go to work. But that doesn't always communicate my care for them. So we want to answer this question. Do you care about me? Another question that many of our counselees who are reluctant are asking, can I trust you? I know that you care about me. Are you competent? Can I trust you? Similar to this third question, can you help me? And entering the world of other people is a key. I found it to be a key in my ministry of being able to answer these questions and to answer them well. These are the doubts of the reluctant. Now, we can't guarantee that we're going to overcome these doubts in all cases. There is no silver bullet, is there? Because these doubts are in the heart of every person. You know, there's no silver bullet that we have that we can just solve any of these. But what I'm encouraging us to consider is how we can be more attuned to these doubts and be ready to give sacrificially to other people our time, our thought, our energy in this effort to enter into their world. Now, here's something that's going to be key. I found this in my life and my counseling that is really key. This is something, full disclosure, this is something that just, I hate to say it, it just doesn't come naturally to me. This is something that I need God's grace to keep working in me, is a genuine Christ-like compassion for other people. Listen to verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. When he saw them in all of their mess and all of their trouble and all of their sin, and I would say in all of their reluctance, in all of their hesitation and all of their stubbornness, he had compassion on them. Here's a great opportunity to ask you a question that I'm asking myself right now. Do you have compassion for the reluctant? That may seem like an easy question. It may seem like an easy thing to show, but it really is not. I think it's a hard thing for me to show compassion for those who are really reluctant. Another word that sometimes we would use is stubborn. They're not coming along as quickly as I would like. They're not cooperating with my plan. I really struggle with that because I want them to hurry up. Come on. I'm ready to work. Let's do this. Let's get these things changed. And when someone is reluctant, my heart is often tempted to view them as an obstacle to my plan of counseling. You're getting in the way of me. As crazy as that, how crazy does that sound? You're getting in the way, the person that I love and want to help, you're getting in the way of me helping you. And so I've had it. Go on then, live your life. I don't hear that with Jesus. Jesus has compassion on them. Well, to what degree do you and I show this kind of compassion? I know it's something I need to grow in. I think everybody in here, if we're really honest, we're all going to be raising our hands about that. It's a struggle for all of us. What do we mean when we look at Jesus being compassionate toward people, for instance, in a verse like this verse 36 that we see on the screen? Here are three things that I hope that you'll write down and take with you and remember. Number one, true Christ-like compassion sees this suffering person. We, as those who follow Christ, by his grace, having our eyes opened by the gospel and his ministry to us, we are able to see more than problems. We're able to see more than sins. We are able to see people. We can see the suffering person, even suffering at their own hand. Have you known some people like that, that are just suffering at their own hand? Isn't it sometimes hard to show compassion for people in a situation? We have the law written on our hearts, and sometimes that voice becomes our voice to them. It's a very hard law voice. You look at what you've done to yourself. You made your bed, now lie in it. That's exactly what I was getting ready to say. But we see the suffering person like Christ sees us. Number two, compassion feels tender pity in response to the suffering, even suffering at their own hand. We can feel tender pity the way that Christ has felt for us. Is that not what he feels in this passage when he sees these people who are like sheep without a shepherd? They're like sheep without a shepherd because they're rebels. But Jesus feels compassion for them. He feels a pity for them. And then, of course, compassion cannot stop there. It's not just enough to have a feeling for someone. Real compassion is the kind of compassion that seeks to alleviate that suffering. It seeks to carry us forward in this plan that we have to help. But to what are we to respond compassionately? I'm trying to keep this simple. Everyone in here will have something to take away. Here are two simple points of what do we mean as we're thinking about being people who are compassionate with our counselees. What are we being compassionate toward? We're being compassionate toward one, to this person's situation. We're entering their world. We're entering their situation and their circumstances. We're walking with them, being with them, hand in hand. We're here. I'm here with you. I love you. I'm willing to get into this mess with you of your situation. But number two, we also respond to this person's sinful fruits and roots. That's the way I often think of people when I try to help them. I want to understand them. I want to understand what's going on in the roots of their hearts, and I want to understand what's going on in their fruits. So we come to them even with compassion. I'm going to ask a question that we'll have a few moments to hear some answers. How do we cultivate this compassion? If you're sitting there, you're hearing what I'm saying, and you're like me, you're feeling that on your heart, this is something I really need to grow in. What are you going to do? How do we cultivate this kind of compassion? What do you think? Study Jesus' life, he says. Let's look at the one who's shown us compassion and see what he's like. That's great.
Keeping their confidentiality. Keeping their confidentiality. When I began my ministry, it began as an abortion recovery.
Mm.
At the beginning, women at church would run because they didn't want to identify with what I did. But I kept their confidences when they came up and whispered in my ear, I had an abortion.
Mm. I really appreciate what you're saying. I think that's a great insight to see that the compassion can be displayed in that very thing of being careful with people, right? And acknowledging their concerns and showing that we can handle them. Yes, one more right there in the back. Yes, praying. He said praying for wisdom, praying for a spirit of compassion. If we're really convinced about where things like compassion come from, then we will be praying for it because we know that it doesn't come from us. It comes from someone else who has to give it to us, grant it to us. Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. He has been compassionate to us. In our seasons when we are deserving of the least amount of compassion. And he's been compassionate to us. Yes, and I think that goes into what's on this very next slide. If we want to tie everything that we're saying here together, we would say that the key to cultivating compassion is consistent meditation upon the gospel of Jesus, on the good news that has been announced to us by his perfect finished work on our behalf. And the more that we meditate upon this, the more that God, by his grace, is cultivating in us this compassion. Listen to what we read in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and of the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Where do you find comfort? According to the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? It is that Jesus Christ has given himself for you and you belong to him. That's the gospel. So we need that on our minds often, who we have been, who we are now, and how we have come to this wonderful place of being in God's favor and walking by his grace. I also want to encourage you with some practical things along the way, of course, of how we can then engage reluctant counselees as we're growing with compassion and we're putting into practice this plan of entering into their world. Our testimony of hope and help can be very powerful in the life of another person. It helps to cultivate their understanding, or they become persuaded of that we understand them, that we know what it is to be a sinner and a sufferer simultaneously. And our testimony, every person in here has one, Our testimony of others caring for us can be very helpful. So I hope that you will take this away as something you may work on in the coming weeks and think about how you could prepare your testimony of hope and help so you're prepared to share that with someone else. Now, if we're in evangelistic churches, many of us have already prepared a testimony. When we meet someone, we share the gospel with them, how we came to Christ. That's one kind of testimony. In a similar way, we're talking about the testimony of how God has comforted us in our reluctance for change. How he has done this ongoing work in us, not only how we came to Christ, but how he has kept us and loved us along the way. And this is something that we can share. A few points to remember about that. We want to tailor our testimony to the counselee's situation, at least generally. We want them to see that we've been where they are, and that's true for all of us. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no temptation that has overtaken us except as is common to man. So we can relate, and our testimony can be tailored in that way. We do, though, want to take care, as it says on the screen, we want to take care to say enough as we share our testimony, but not too much detail. We want to be careful not to divulge too much so that we sensationalize. You know, we're trying to persuade someone. It's easy for us to do that and try to maybe play my story up a little bit and make it a little sensational. Or I also don't want to share certain details of my story that could then be unloving to this person because it could be a source of temptation or gossip or betray some confidences. We also want to be brief. We know that reluctant people are on the move. They're looking for reasons to keep moving away. So we want to be brief with our testimony. And of course, we want the focus of our testimony to be Godward in the lives of these people. Isn't that one of the common denominators as you think about those in your life who have been most reluctant, that their reluctance is clearly tied to a misunderstanding of who God is? Because if they really knew who he was, if they knew what he was up to in this world, we would all be flocking. So we need our testimony to be Godward. We want their hope not to be placed in our testimony and in our ability to do something for them, but that our testimony is an indicator of what God can do in their lives. And of course, we must along the way be giving them the true word of God. There's nothing more powerful than the word of God revealed to us in the scriptures to share with them and show them the objective truth of who God is, who Christ is, what he's done for us, both by sharing with them the great promises that come to us in the gospel, the promises that encourage people to give up their reluctance, throw it off, and come to Christ for help and hope through biblical counseling as we want to help them, and also seeing those important commands that he's given to us so that we'll be motivated to seek him. As we enter the world of other people, especially the reluctant, we're looking for entry gates. An entry gate is a person's experience of his situation, not just the actual situation. As you enter the world of someone, it's one thing to be asking facts about the situation. It's another thing to be finding out how this person is interpreting the situation, which is very important because this is what is forming their worldview. It's what's forming the presuppositions that are holding them back. We want to understand their experience of the situation. How does this person view it? That's all part of entering someone's world. Take this little case study for a moment. Well, let's say that you learn that Diane's husband has left her for another woman, and now you find her to be reluctant to attend counseling. You're calling, and she's not responding. You're trying to reach out to her. Others have. She just doesn't seem very interested. Why? Why do you think she's not interested? Shame? Could be shame. Still hurting? Could be still hurting. Could be fear? Yeah. Oh, that was a little bit of a setup. Okay, it's a set. I've been set up many times for the same thing, so it's only fair that I pass it along. We really don't know because we haven't entered her world. And that's what we need to come to understand. What is her experience? It just as easy as shame or fear or hurt or something else, it very easily could be that she is so happy that he is gone. And I don't want counseling because I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to tell me to pursue him. You're going to tell me to take the gospel to him. So we just don't know. So we hear again, man, that has stuck with me, because this is a reminder of how much we need to enter this person's world. This is what we're talking about. Do you see that? We want to enter their world. We want to really understand where they're coming from next. So next, number two, is enter or understand his or her need. We want to answer this question, who is this reluctant person? Not only why is this person reluctant, but who is this person? We have such a great privilege as believers and as biblical counselors to do personal ministry with other people, a person to a person. You see on the right-hand side of the screen, there's a diagram there. This is a diagram that comes from the book, How People Change. Some of you may have seen that before. I wish I had time to go into it more. I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with it, to find How People Change and learn more about this, because it helps to continue shaping how we can come to understand these reluctant counselees better. We want to get to know this person, get to know his or her problems and his felt needs, the way that he sees the situation. And we do that, of course, through wise listening. Here's the measure. Here's the measure of true understanding of this reluctant, slow-moving counselee. Can I view life the way this person does? That's when you know you're really on to understanding another person. Can I view life the way they do? It doesn't mean I share the view, but it means that I can view life that way. And that is the moment that any of us can truly say to someone, I understand. I do understand. I understand where you're coming from. I understand how you could feel that way. I understand how this could be difficult for you. I understand why you might feel so reluctant. Enter their world, understand their need. Well, let's go back again here and think about 1 Thessalonians 5:14, a very helpful paradigm, I suppose I'd say, of how we can understand people and why they are responding the way they are. The Bible tells us that we need to come to understand them. And I see here, there are many, we said it early at the beginning, many reasons that the counselees can be reluctant. But here are three reasons for reluctance that I think we do well to pay attention to. It doesn't mean that everybody just simply falls into one of these categories. They do overlap some in lives of people. But we read this, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, I share this with you because I found in my counseling that reluctant counselees can be all three of these. They can be reluctant for all three of these reasons. Some people are unruly. Think about Jim, who came to counseling claiming that he wanted help resolving his anxiety issues. But a short time of gentle questioning revealed an ongoing spirit of contention at work. And it became clear that what he was really wanting counseling so that it would serve his ultimate agenda at work, to set some people straight and to give him the upper hand with them. I've had counselees like that before. This is a person who is reluctant to come to counseling because there is something else that he intends to accomplish, and he may not be moving in a godly direction. Some people are reluctant because they are, as this verse says, faint-hearted. Think of Carly. She knows her Bible. She's a mature Christian, but she has faced an extended season of challenges in her marriage, and she has become so discouraged and tired from wrestling with her situation, her husband's sinful treatment of her, her own temptations to sinful response, that she is almost unable to speak about it. She's just exhausted by it. This is another kind of reluctance, another kind of person, slow moving. Sometimes because the person is weak. Dan, another person, he needs the help of a competent counselor. He just doesn't know it. His weakness of faith and his limited so far knowledge of God and the Bible just clouds his view of how counseling could really help him. What I'm so grateful for is the Bible not only helps us to identify that there are different people who are facing different things, but it helps us to know how to help them. You notice that in this verse? We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We have a response for all of them. We must be patient with everyone. This is more of what it means to really understand someone. When we begin to see them through the lens of Scripture and understand who they are, why they are struggling, we find ourselves in a real place of opportunity to help them. Let's remember this. It is not enough to simply understand the person, but also this person must feel understood by us. We want to do everything that we can, and we can't always do everything. We want them to feel as though we understand them. We want them to know that. For the sake of time, I'm going to move forward. I'm sorry. And also, at the very last slide is going to have a way for you to email me, and I'd be happy to share this with you. If you just shoot me an email. It doesn't mean, don't stop taking notes, because that's a good way to get it into your heart, right? So don't stop taking notes. As we're trying to understand these reluctant counselees as the second part of this plan for personal ministry to them, we also must know the need of the moment. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, our speech should be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that we may know the need of the moment. This is what true understanding is all about. This is what biblical counseling is all about. Understanding exactly what's going on and what need is connected to this reluctance. Now that's, we don't have time to talk all about that word because that's a very difficult word, need. It's a tricky word, isn't it? It's a word that has derailed much counseling in the way that it is defined. But we want to remember this. What we know as biblical counselors is that true needs, as defined by Scripture, are ultimately needs that belong to the heart. Now, when I think of the heart, I think of two categories. I think of two things going on in the heart of my counselee: beliefs and desires. That's the two-part front that I want to be working on as I'm aiming at the heart of this person. I'm asking myself, as I'm trying to understand through the lens of Scripture what's going on in this person's life, I am thinking to myself, what beliefs am I hearing coming out that are really tripping this person up in their walk with Christ? What beliefs have been exchanged, true beliefs according to the Word of God, that have been exchanged for these false beliefs, these ungodly beliefs? I want to take note of those. I want to be a good data gatherer, and I want to be taking special care to look for this. Beliefs and also desires. I want to be hearing, what does this person want? Because we know from God's Word that that is an essential part of the human heart, desires. What are they wanting? Is there some ruling desire that has captivated them and is holding them back from seeking this help from us, from Christ? And then we also know not only are needs those things that belong ultimately to the heart, so we need to be heart-focused in our approach to reluctant counselees, but also that the true definition or diagnosis of what a person needs can only be determined by God. He is the one who knows the heart. He is the one who knows what someone needs. That's why we're so grateful that He has given to us His Word, because it is in His Word, by His ongoing work of grace through us in the life of this other person, that we can discover what this person truly needs. And it's not until then, that we can then be effective at our third part of this plan. We want to bring him or her Christ and his answers. Or we may say, Christ and his provisions, the resources that God gives to us in Christ through the gospel in our lives We want to bring these answers to this person. Having entered his world, we've come to understand, and that's going to continue on as we continue to walk with someone. We get to know them more and more, and we understand them more clearly. We've begun to understand their need. Now we want to bring his answers to them. Let me share with you five provisions, five resources that I think are helpful to us as we reach out and engage with reluctant counselees. These are resources that come to us through Christ. These are where we find his answers given to us. And these are the provisions we're offering to these people as we're seeking to, as much as God will allow, persuade them to become a part of the season of counseling, to persuade them to draw close to us as we're drawing close to them. These are five provisions that we can bring them as biblical counselors, as Christians. First and foremost, we can bring them God himself. God has not simply given us a list of fixes. He didn't just deliver a toolbox and then float off somewhere unknown, hiding away, for us to figure it out and put the tools to work. He's with us, isn't he? And this is one of the most beautiful things about biblical counseling, because it is exclusive to true Christ-centered counseling, is that we don't just offer people a system. We don't just offer them a plan for change. We do that, of course. But above all of that, we offer them a person. We are bringing them God himself. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Second, we bring them the Word of God. He has revealed his truth to us, and we want them to know the Bible. We bring them the gospel. I'm going to say a few things about that in particular, why I indented that over a little. The church and the ordinances. In the time that we have left, I'm going to do my best to get through these five and see how we can, along the way, practically put these provisions to work with God's help in the lives of these reluctant counselees. Does that make sense? So let's see if we can do that in the next 13 minutes. I think we can. Let's answer some questions with each one. How do I bring God to this reluctant person? First, we must make an intentional, purposeful, mindful effort to engage this person as a person. We've said that earlier, but we want to engage them as servants of a present living Savior. Again, we're not just coming to them as some subcontractor. I'm here to help you. You have a plumbing issue and you called and they sent me over. So I'm here, boss is back at the headquarters, but I'll do what I can. We're coming to them as servants of a present living Savior. We are the people who can say, Christ is with us right now. I'm here with you. He is here right now. He's present with us. He is at work. This is a big part of what we do in biblical counseling, when we instill hope in someone who needs hope. That's the first step, is it not? Is that not the first step of our biblical counseling? It's always to instill hope and to bring them Christ, who's a living Savior. And one way that we can do that is number two on the screen, the second bullet there, is to help them see God in the unseen. For every reluctant counselee, and I would say for every counselee, there are two realities. There is the unseen reality and the seen reality. Now, what do we find most common about these reluctant counselees? Where are they living? They're living in the seen reality. And what they're missing is the unseen reality. They've become so caught up in their circumstances or in their troubles and their hopelessness that they have become blinded to the unseen reality. Let me give you some examples from Scripture, because these are great for us to share with someone that we're trying to get through to. Psalm 27:10, David says, though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Can you see the two realities there? What's the seen reality? My mother, my father, or we take that to mean those people who should not forsake me, those people who should love me, they should stick with me, they have forsaken me. That's the seen reality. A reluctant counselee will tend to live there. That's what that reluctance is coming from. I'm stuck in this situation. Look at where I am. Look at what's going on. Look how these people have forsaken me. What are they missing? The unseen reality. What's the unseen reality? He will take me up. He will receive me. Here's another example from Jesus, John 16:22. He says, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. That's the seen reality. What's going on in the immediate circumstances? You're going to scatter. You're going to abandon me, leave me. But Jesus always lives in the unseen. Right? He's never caught in the seen reality and kept back. He's never reluctant. Why? Because he says, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Do you see that? This is what we need reluctant counselees to see. We need them to see beyond the seen at what God is doing. And sometimes we are the only source of that in their lives, to help show that to them. So this is how we bring God to the reluctant. There's lots of other things. There's so many other better things that can be said than we're saying in this hour, but this is at least a start. I hope that you will keep thinking about these provisions. Add to this slide in your own heart. Work out other ways that you are going to, informed by Scripture, bring God himself to people who are reluctant counselees. Okay, let's move on to the next one. How do we bring the Bible to the reluctant? Of course, we know we can shoot verses at people, but that doesn't seem very effective, right? We just read this, here's a verse. The Bible is our source of truth, but there are two different ways of giving the Bible or giving truth. We can administer it like a shot. Boop. You just squirt in somebody's arm, right? It's quick. It's easy. Done. You got it. I shot into your arm. You'll be fine tomorrow. Or there's ministering the Bible to people. Can you hear the difference in those two words that I'm using? Simply being an administrator of something and being a minister of something. We want to be ministers of the Word of God. And so how do we do that? Well, a few thoughts on that can keep us get us going. We deliver key promises to build their confidence in Christ. Key promises. The reluctant are often people who need hope. They need reasons to draw close. And God has given us over and over again his precious and magnificent what? Promises. He's given us in them everything pertaining to life and godliness. You want to help and encourage a reluctant counselee, flood them with promises. Promises that matter to their situation. Promises that are rightly applied and ministered, but promises. Show them how faithful God is in his promises. And namely, that he is a God of grace and mercy for those who know him. No one runs to their enemy for mercy because you know he will kill you. Who do you run to for mercy? Your friend, the person who has promised you mercy. This is our good news that we continue to share with reluctant counselees. Look at what he's done for you. Look at who he is. He's full of grace and mercy for those who come to him. You can come to him. He promises you. You can come to him. He'll help you. We also want to help them see their own story in light of the stories of Scripture. Help them see how the Bible directly pictures the situation that they're in and the way that God has worked in the lives of other people, the things that God has said to those who have been in these difficult positions. Matthew 11:25-30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. You're getting a picture of who God draws close to. And if you haven't noticed, he doesn't draw close to the people who have it all together. He doesn't draw close to the fast movers. He's often drawing close to the slow movers. He's drawing close to the reluctant. He's drawing close to the people who have very little, if not anything, to give him. Because in the end, he glorifies himself, right? Isn't that a precious truth that reluctant counselees would do well to hear, really hear in their hearts? Because many people who are reluctant are thinking, what good is it for me to come near? I don't have anything to offer. I got to get everything put together first, and then maybe I can sort some of these problems out. And we say, no, friend, no. You've missed God. He's not choosing the wise of the world. He's choosing the foolish. He's drawing near to people just like you. Look at what it says in his word. He's chosen to reveal these things not to the wise and intelligent, not to the fast moving, to the infants, to the people who are helpless. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or does anyone know the Father except the Son, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then what does he say after that? You remember? Yes, how important is the context? Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, all of you infants, all of you unwise, unintelligent, reluctant, slow-moving people, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I think that's a great picture that we would do well to remember as we think about these reluctant counselees. Many of them are slow and reluctant because they have taken on a yoke. They have not honored what the Bible says to them about Christ, that he has set you free. Therefore, don't give yourself to another yoke of slavery. And then again, that goes back to our ongoing understanding of them. What is that? What have they taken on that's holding them back, slowing them down? Let's offer them to come to Jesus, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. They can find rest for their souls. And then I'm going to leave you with Deuteronomy 7:7-9. You see where we're going. You can see where we're going and look this up, but for the sake of time, we have to jump. Quickly, how do we bring the gospel to the reluctant? Now, you notice I indented that over. I want to be careful not to pull the gospel out as though it's the separate thing from Scripture. How do we know the gospel? You know it because of the Word of God. It's specially revealed to us, special revelation. But nevertheless, it is a focal point in our ministry to the reluctant that must reign supreme. It must be a particular focus of ours. We want to bring them the gospel. What does it say in Romans 1:15? I wish I had time for the whole context. I don't. Paul says in 15, he said how he's longed to come to the believers at Rome. And he says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who is he preaching the gospel to? Believers, right? Evangelism is a word that means to good news someone. But we don't only good news unbelievers. We also good news believers over and over and over again. That's what Peter talks about, how he's always going to be reminding you of the truth, always reminding you. I'll do it all the way to my very last breath. We're all one-hit wonders. We have one bread and butter we keep coming back to, and it's the gospel. So we need to make that an intentional part. Sometimes that's lost. I'll admit that in my own life. Sometimes that's lost with the reluctant counselees. I'm so quick to just fire off these arguments of why they should take this seriously, why you should be more involved, and I just jump right over the gospel instead of calling them back again to what the gospel really is. The gospel is good news. It's the good news that answers the bad news of the law. And we should be sharing both of those with our counselees. We want them to know in the law God's perfect character and all that he expects of us. But we remember that that brings to us bad news. even though the law is good. It tells us we've not measured up. We've not done what we should. But in comes the good news. And just as the law is a hammer to knock us over the head, what's the gospel? It's a pillow. And we can lay our aching heads on the pillow of the gospel and find comfort and relief. We want to give both of those to these reluctant counselees. That's what they need. Two more, and then we're done. We're going to do it quickly. How do we bring the church to the reluctant? To be very practical, I would encourage you with reluctant counselees and with all counselees to do everything that we can without detracting from the counseling, to have a team approach to counseling, no matter who it is. Even if it just requires one person, having another person present who's a trainee or something like that is very helpful, and it is particularly helpful, I have found, with reluctant counselees. Why? Because it's giving them additional support. It's giving me another extension of ministry that can reach into their lives even when I'm not able between our times together in counseling. So having someone else who's there that can function as a kind of advocate with them, as someone they know is on their side. Of course, they know that their biblical counselor is caring for them, but as someone who is there to be present with them, to encourage them when they're faint-hearted, to help them when they're weak, even to admonish them when they're unruly, another person. And also it gives them a consistent partner in change. I would encourage this to be happening in all of our counseling, even if for no other reason in that we have someone else who's going to be in contact with our counselee throughout the week. A reluctant counselee, someone who is slow-moving, is already on the fence, is not typically going to respond well to 6 days of silence looking toward the next counseling session. What will he or she respond well to? Even just a friend who is part of the counseling, a friend who's going to send some texts. How are you doing? I'm praying for you today. Do you want to get together for lunch? Let's talk about how your homework's going. Let me share some things that I'm really learning from the time that we've been spending with so-and-so. This is a simple way, and many others, to bring the church to this person, one of the key provisions that come to us in Christ. And then finally, the ordinances. How do we bring the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to this reluctant counselee? Now, I'm obviously not saying baptize them. I'm not saying give them the Lord's Supper in counseling. What I'm saying is we should use the ordinances as means of grace. They are markers. They are, as I put on the screen here, testimonies, signs, and memorials to us to encourage us in our faith. They are helping us minister grace to this reluctant counselee. As they are hearing, as we talk about and remind them of not just the fact that they've come to Christ, they've been united, and they have followed him in baptism. We're not just talking about thinking back about your baptism. We're talking about what it is. What does it mean? What does it do for us? Both of the ordinances are give us an enduring message. They continue to preach to us. They continue to remind us, as you see last, gospel reminders, memorials. And they are signs, like signs on the side of the road. They are pointing us somewhere. So let's bring this together. For these reluctant counselees, as much as we want to help them, we're going to have to bring the house. We're going to have to bring all of our resources for these people, because they are some of the most difficult for them to actually become part of our counseling with us and then to keep engaging. But I hope, if nothing else, from the time that we've spent in the last hour, you've come away with some kind of plan that you may not have had already, and also that you see that we have many more resources than we thought when it comes to trying to engage with these counselees. And I hope that we can all grow, myself included, to put these into practice more and more. Well, that's the end of our time. So I have here on the screen a couple of ways to contact me. One is, this is a church email address there at the top, and then for people who are interested in writing, or you have ideas, or you're looking for recommendations of resources that you could use, you can email me at the other email address, and I'd be happy to help you every way that I can and be an encouragement to you. And if you would like to see these slides again, I'll be happy to dump them into a PDF, and then I can email them back to you. Okay? I want to say thank you for being here. Our time is over by 5 minutes. And I'm going to pray for us so we can be on our way to the next place. Then I hang around if you want to come up and talk about stuff. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you. You are the God of all grace. You are the God of all comfort. You are the God who calls and redeems and saves and keeps and forgives to the very end, the most reluctant, the people who run away from you. Help us as servants of a living Savior to never forget that you caught us by the back of our collar. We were running from you as fast as we could, and you chased us down. Give us the same heart for people who are running from you. Help us to chase them down, all by your grace and by your truth. Help us to use these resources. We thank you for this great privilege and responsibility, and for this week that has helped us so much. We pray this again and again with gratitude for Jesus. Amen.